Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And as I was looking at the text this week, it's not necessarily a Christmas-themed text. And it only gets worse from there as we get closer to Christmas, by the way. I was looking at the text to come, and Christians being sawn in two ended up on Christmas Day. So I don't know if we're going to go with that one for Christmas or not. We may do a couple of one-offs as we get closer to Christmas. But as for today, we'll go ahead and stay in Hebrews chapter 11. And we are ending this section. It's kind of the positive section here of faith where lots of great people have been mentioned, lots of great events have happened. And he's gone through the Old Testament. We've been through so much of the Old Testament. Going through the book of Hebrews, it's just fantastic. It's such a great voyage. But as we get to chapter 11, we've gone all the way back through to Genesis. He's brought us up through Judges into Samuel. And then let's just read verse 32 through, I'm going to do the first sentence in chapter 11, verse 35. So 32 through 35, and we'll be focusing on verse 35 today. So he says, "And what more shall I say?" He's talking about faith here, all these wonderful examples he's given. And then he kind of paraphrases, right? He says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped..." "Stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." All right, so that's where we're going to start at today. Now, last time we were here, last week, Virgil spoke and did a wonderful job with that sermon. If you did not get a chance to hear it, I encourage you to go back, listen to that sermon, and listen to the whole conference we had last week. But the week before, we covered, toward the end of there, quench the power of fire and escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And we picked up there on the quenching of the fire and the stopping of the mouths of lions. Obviously, the people that come to mind are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on that. And we really looked at them and their life and their character, and how they were examples of just godly character in a world where they were the extreme minority. I mean, extreme minority. They seemed to be the only ones who were willing to stand for God, no matter what. And it was a, "You can kill me if you want, it does not matter, I am going to be obedient to God." Just wonderful examples of the faith, right? So today, we see in the verse 35 where he is mentioning this women receiving back their dead. And so again, he's drawing from some events that have happened in the Old Testament, and he's drawing back to Elijah and Elisha. So that's where we're going to look at today. Before we get going, let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you. We acknowledge that you are God, that we are your creation. We acknowledge that we have sinned before you, that we deserve justice, we deserve wrath, we deserve judgment. But out of mercy and grace, you have given us the Savior, Jesus Christ, to take our sins on the cross, to give us his righteous life, so that we can have eternal life with you, and that we can go through this life knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are on our way to be in your presence one day. God, I pray that you would empower us through your word, equip us by your word, help us be inspired as we study your word, as we learn your word, as we store your word in our heart. Help us not to sin against you. And God, we thank you for the sweet fellowship of people that we have here today. We pray for those who are not able to join us, who are listening in today. We pray for them, acknowledge them, Lord, and pray for their healing wherever they're at, and their bodies would be restored, that they would be rejoining us soon, Lord. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let us begin by going over to, let's go to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. And as we get there, we are going to be focusing on this one passage here, verse 35, the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 11, women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, oftentimes we think of the Bible Sometimes we think that people are just being raised from the dead from cover to cover. That's not the case at all, as a matter of fact. In fact, if you go all the way from Genesis and just keep on going, if you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you go through the Judges, go through Samuel, go through Ruth, no one has been raised from the dead. It's extremely rare. You only have a couple of examples over here in the Old Testament. You have Jesus performing a few examples of raising someone from the dead. Then you have Peter, and then you have Paul, who raised someone from the dead. And that's really it. So of an entire history of humankind, that's all we have. So it's not like it's common and happening all the time. So why is raising someone from the dead such a big deal? Because death is a big deal. I mean, it's huge. It comes for everyone we know, including ourselves. It's going to happen. It does happen. We've all lost loved ones, and we will lose loved ones. It's a fact of life that is hard, that hurts, that is sad. But yet, we're going to see, for the Christian, there's wonderful assurance even as we face this. So why is raising someone from the dead such a big deal? Obviously, it's beyond their ability. If a person is dead, what can they do in and of themselves to raise themselves from the dead? They can do nothing. Paul even uses this analogy of physical death, right, to speak of spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 2, we were spiritually dead, but God made us alive. Right? So as we were spiritually dead, it took a supernatural act of God to regenerate your soul, to cause you to love God, hate your sin. You've been regenerated. God has done that. He's put a new heart inside of you that beats for Him instead of beating for yourself and beating for sinfulness. So also physical life, right? Where did life come from? It comes from God. This is the biggest problem, you might say, for atheists and that type of thinking and evolution and that type of thing, because where did the spark of life come from? Where did the beginning of anything ever come to life to be so that life could happen? Even supposedly great atheistic minds, if there is such a thing, say that, well, it is a mystery, but we think that one atheist, you might know him, I'm talking about, I'm not going to mention his name, but he was cornered, and they asked him, where did life come from? And he says, well, we have determined that we think that it was seeded from another planet, from aliens far away, have seeded life on this planet. And all he did, right, is move the argument elsewhere. But where did life come from? Obviously, that is not true. We know God is the author of life. God is the one who has life in and of himself. So God can start life. He started life in the beginning. Adam did not require a birth, right? He started that life. So it was with Eve. And so it is that God is sovereign over life, and he is sovereign over death. So he can create something, bring that something to life, like an Adam or an Eve, or he can put a soul back into a body that is now a corpse. And so this happens several times in Scripture, and it's a big deal. Like, it lets us know, like, okay, God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over death. So we're going to look at this a little bit today. This example number one, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 through 24. And these stories are just wonderful as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, going back into the Old Testament, just bringing these stories forward that we've heard many times in the past, but maybe they're not preached on in and of themselves a lot. I've enjoyed this journey too. So hopefully these stories will remind you of something that you already know, and then we'll apply them here in the book of Hebrews. All right, 1 Kings chapter 17, 17 through 24. And at this point, let me just kind of give us a little nutshell version, catch up here. This is about Elijah the prophet. Elijah has been called by God to be a prophet. He is referred to as a man of God or as a prophet of God. He is being taken care of by this widow who is taking care of him. He stumbles upon her, if there is such a thing as stumble upon. God providentially directs him to her, and they are about to die, her and her son. They're about to eat their last meal and die, and Elijah comes upon them. And so Elijah, supernaturally, God gives him the ability to provide food for them that never runs out. They're able to continue living. But now look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So a couple of things that we notice from this passage. Obviously, it's highly significant, right? That God has risen someone from the dead. It's interesting, I thought, as I've read over this week, that this person is perhaps the most insignificant person that the culture would look at. I mean, this is a widow. Widows in general were not well taken care of, were considered very low on the scale, you might say, of priority or importance in society. And God chooses to raise this person from the dead. They're not connected to royalty. They don't have great money. They don't have great esteem. They're not popular in this world. This is a lowly, humble person who we really don't know a lot about, right? But it's just interesting to me that is it. The only person at this point in the human history to ever rise from the dead is what we might say is one of the lowest, most humble people in society. But yet, God chooses that person to rise from the dead. No one is insignificant in God's eyes. Also, we notice from this, just kind of side lessons, that obviously God is sovereign over life and death. And this is something we want to remember in difficult times and good times, that God is sovereign over death. The widow ascribes the cause of her son's death to who? To God. If we look back up at the earlier passage there, she says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son." And she's acknowledging that somehow, some way, God is responsible for the death of her son. And then we notice that Elijah also acknowledges the same thing. If you look at verse 20, and Elijah cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Verse 20 is hard, right? Here you have a prophet of God, a man of God who speaks the truth, as she says in verse 24, but yet he is ascribing the death of this son to God. And that's a hard pill for modern charismatic-ish Christianity, name it, claim it, gab it, grab it, speak it, receive it, Christianity, to take in, right? Because you read this verse and it's like, wait a minute, are you saying that God caused this calamity? Is that what Elijah is saying? Yes, that's literally what he said right there. Is he saying that God killed her son? Yes, that's exactly what he said. So we can't take those things out of context and say that, oh no, God's not involved with that at all. Those things are in the domain of Satan, and Satan has control of sickness, or Satan has control over death. It's not the case at all. God is sovereign, period, over all things, all right? So God is sovereign here, and he's sovereign over this illness that has come upon the son. He is sovereign in whatever the calamity that has come upon the house. He is sovereign over the life. He is sovereign over the death. He is also sovereign over resurrection from the dead as well. So a lot of truth that is here that can be mined out from this passage. We also notice here the widow has a right view of sin and punishment for sin. It's because she acknowledges, right? I mean, she acknowledges, at least to the extent that she says, what are you, back in verse 18, right? Have you, she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So not that this is perfect. It's kind of like when Jesus was going to heal someone and they said, who sinned, this person or his parents, right? But so she is doing kind of that same thing here. She's ascribing only the best to her son, as parents often do. It can't be my son's sin because it's my son. He's perfect, right? But it must be my sin that has caused the death of my son. But either way, she is at least connecting vital truths that sin deserves death and sin deserves punishment. And she's connecting these things together here. So that is something that we see her in her theology. She's acknowledging that God is sovereign over life and death. Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves death as well. From this also, just to mention again, we don't want to give Satan undue power in times of sickness or in times of death. And if you're sitting here right now, odds are you're not struggling with this, but this is something that has creeped into Christianity that we had to be very careful of. It's like good days are always from God and bad days are always from hell or from Satan, right? And it's not the case. We have to acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything. Even Job, right? If you go back and read the first few chapters of Job, Job has his family taken away. And what does he say? God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, that's hard. That's really hard to face that level of calamity that Job faces. He loses everything. He loses his family. And yet, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's really tough. But that is a man that truly sees rightly that God is sovereign over everything. So we want to take from this just kind of a little aside here. But God is sovereign over all things. Don't give Satan all this credit, undue credit, when sickness or when death comes. We still want to acknowledge that God is indeed sovereign. If we go back to the book of Job, we remember that Satan had to get permission from God to do anything to Job, to take possessions away or to take family's members' life away. He had to go to God because God is in control. All right, so this is the first example we see, and the only example all the way through here, up until this point from Genesis till now, that someone has risen from the dead. So obviously this person who has risen from the dead, it is connected to Elijah the prophet. So when supernatural events occur, the Bible often calls them signs or wonders. They happen to also validate the person or validate the messenger and the message as well. So you think back to like Moses. When Moses is at the burning bush and he says, how can I go? How will they listen to me when I go back? And God says, okay, I'm going to give you three signs, three miracles to perform, right? And so put your hand in your cloak, comes out leprous, put it back in, and now it's healed just like that. Put the staff on the ground, snake, right? And so he gives them these signs to validate that this is beyond nature. This is supernatural, and it validates him as a messenger from God. So you have that happening really heavy there at the time of Moses. Then you have this happening really heavily here with Elijah and the next one, Elisha. So Elijah performs seven supernatural signs, miracles or wonders, this obviously being a very big one. And then if you remember Elisha, his protege, his disciple, their time period overlaps and he learns from Elijah. Elisha prays for a double anointing of the Spirit of Elijah. And it's interesting that God so chose that Elisha performs 14 miracles and Elijah performs seven miracles. Interesting. Not that it had to play out like that, but that's the way in God's providence ordered such things. So we do see something very similar, almost exactly, happening with Elisha. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. And again, an extremely similar event happening as well. God chooses to raise someone from the dead and also to validate, substantiate, to put his stamp of approval on this messenger of his, this prophet of his. All right, so look at 2 Kings chapter 4, 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the young child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. As he stretched himself upon him, the life of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. All right, and this is it. And again, you see a very, what society might call, insignificant people. This isn't royalty. This isn't majesty. This isn't extremely rich. These are not extremely popular people. It's almost the exact scenario. You have Elisha the prophet who is actually depending on this family. It's a husband and a wife who could not have children. Very similarly, Elisha speaks to them, says, "You will have a child," and they do have a child. And they stay. He stays there in his journeys, in his travels. They even build him a little room where he's taken care of by them. And he gets to know this sweet family. But then the son dies. And what happens? Elisha is called. And Elisha, and the prophets often have a very visual aid type way of their teaching and when they're doing things. And here we have a very visual way of life transferring to the dead here as he lays on top of the child, but the child does come to life again. Very similar, okay? We see that obviously God has done this as a supernatural act of God, but we have here, again, drawing from Hebrews, two different women who have received back their dead. Now, if you go from there, we really don't have any prophet raising someone from the dead. And you go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you get to the end of the Old Testament, then you have your 400 years-ish span there, and it's still no one else. So you think, when you think of the Bible, again, you don't think of it just packed full of people rising from the dead. It's extremely rare. So God validates Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of his prophets. They are truly men of God. God supernaturally raises people from the dead. Again, massive deal. Because you cannot raise someone that has died. They don't have any power to. We don't have any power to. But God can put the soul back in and cause everything to come back to life. Then we get to Luke chapter 7. Go to the New Testament now. Luke chapter 7. And we'll have the first instance of someone else raising someone from the dead. And obviously it's going to be Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, Jesus comes across a funeral procession that's going through the town. Look at verse 11. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So here we have, again, reminiscent of Elijah, a widow who has, her son has died, and yet she's been risen. He has been risen from the dead. And you see kind of a... with Elijah and Elisha, they've raised someone from the dead who has been dead for perhaps minutes, most likely not over an hour of time has passed, maybe a little bit more. But here you have someone who has not only been dead for minutes, not only been dead for hours, But they have already been prepared for burial. They're already in, you might say, the casket. The pallbearers are walking him through the town. This is much later, after the heart had stopped working, after the body had stopped functioning, right? This is far more than minutes. Everyone is gathered around. They're on their way to bury this person now. Jesus walks up. He stops them in their tracks. And what does he do? He simply says, "Arise." And what happens? Life comes back into this child. And here you have, it's interesting, but with Lazarus, we'll look, Jesus does pray, but it's not that, we'll get to that in a second, but here Jesus just speaks. And it's not that Elisha had to pray to God for the life of this child, but here you have God in the flesh, who has the power in and of himself. He is life. He is the author of life. He doesn't have to pray. He can simply speak. And that's what he does. And the dead come to life. It's beautiful. Now, we see that Jesus raises the dead. Jesus makes blind eyes open. He makes deaf ears to hear, right? And all of these things have greater spiritual truths. They're visual aids, but it's also speaking spiritually, that Jesus is the only one who can open the spiritually blind eyes to see. He's the only one who can open the spiritually deaf ears to hear. He is the only one who can bring life back into a dead soul. So even though these things are physically happening, we're also seeing that they're pointing higher, something greater as well. So in this situation, we see that the people around, look at their reaction in verse 16. What is their response? Immediately it's fear. It's not necessarily like, "Hey, I've seen a monster," but they did see someone rise from the dead that was just dead. That's a big deal, right? So it's "Hey, we're on our way to bury this person. Now he's talking to us." Okay, that can cause fear, and so they're fearful, but also it's a fear that is a high respect of the one in front of them, and they make the same acknowledgement that Elijah's widow, when he rose that person, her son, from the dead, she said, "You are truly a man of God," right? So here we see the same example. Look at verse 16. They say, "A great prophet has arisen among us." Because who's the only other ones who've risen someone from the dead, raised someone from the dead? It's Elijah and Elisha. So after all these years of no one being raised from the dead, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, hundreds between Old Testament and New Testament, now all of a sudden, Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and raises someone from the dead who has been dead for quite a while. So they are in shock, but they rightly ascribe that at least they are saying that he is a prophet from God. And why would they say that? Well, because again, this is a sign. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. I can't raise anyone from the dead. For someone to be risen from the dead, it has to be God who puts their soul back into them and brings them back to life. So again, this is validation that Jesus is from God. Now, he's more than a prophet, but they are right to say that he is from God, okay? So they're at least at that point, and here is the first example of someone else rising from the dead. Now, let's go on to John chapter 11, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. And just for today, I'm going to do verse 11 through 27. We'll also do verses 38 through 44. Jesus does raise Jairus' daughter. We're not going to cover that one today. And then the third situation, the third time that Jesus raises someone from the dead, is here in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. And there's a lot of content here. We'll kind of go through it kind of quickly, though, today for us. But John chapter 11, let's start at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Wow. Now, pause right there just for a moment. Lazarus has been dead more than minutes, more than hours. He's been dead for 4 days now, right? Decomposition has already set in. Remember, the sisters are fearful if they move the stone away that the stench will come out, because he is not just barely dead. He has been dead a long time now. Decomposition has already set in. So he is very dead at this point, extremely dead at this point. He's already decomposing at this point. So this is a highly significant raising someone from the dead. All these other situations are big. They're huge. Dead is dead. But here you have someone that's been there for quite some time. All right. Now, also in this passage, we see just some great, great theology from Martha. Look back at verse 22. Even back to verse 21, she acknowledges that if Jesus was there, he would not have died. So she knows that Jesus could heal him. Look at verse 22. Martha says, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She's acknowledging that Jesus' will is God the Father's will. They are the same. Whatever he asks, he will get. Look at verse 23. He will rise again. Look at verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So here she is acknowledging that this life is not temporary, that there is going to be a literal physical resurrection on the last day. I mean, there's just tons of great theology that she has been ascertaining and listening in wherever Jesus has been teaching, right? And then in verse 25, it's just amazing where Jesus acknowledges, yes, that theology is right. Like, yes, people will rise from the dead on the last day, but look, I am the one who is doing it. I am the key. I am the giver of life. I am the one who can resurrect from the dead. And this is a huge statement. It's like she's got the right theology, but he's saying, look at me. I'm it. I am, what does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? And look what her response is. She connects the dots here beautifully. She says, yes, Lord. She acknowledges that he is Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the prophesied one, who is the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So it's a beautiful passage here on just a great profession of faith from Martha. Her theology is great, and also she is seeing Jesus for who he truly is. And Jesus is clearly teaching, look, I am the resurrection. I am the author of life, the one who began it. I am the one who will give it. I can take it away. I can put it back in. I am the one that will raise people, as you spoke about, on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has this power within himself, okay? So John 2:19, I have it on the screen, I believe, today. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So that Jesus has the power to resurrect. He has the life within him. God the Father, God the Spirit, and Jesus are all accredited at different times as raising him from the dead. But John chapter 2, Jesus is describing that he has the ability to do this. He is the resurrection. Destroy this body, and I will raise it up again. So you have the prophets Elijah and Elisha who pray to God. God brings someone back to life. Then you have Jesus showing up on the scene and telling the young man to rise that's in a casket. He rises and starts talking. I wonder what he's talking about. I don't know. That would have been interesting to know, right? And then here you have Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus is presenting him as the resurrection and the life. And what's going to happen next? You guys know the story, but it's just beautiful how all this happens. Now, we don't want to miss out as we continue through this John chapter 11. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In verse 25, this is you, all right? This is me. This is important. Whoever believes in me, is that you? Do you believe in Jesus, who, as Martha said, is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world? So whoever believes in Jesus, truly, the true Jesus here, though he die, that will happen to us, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Verse 25. So Jesus is teaching that not only is he the key to physical life or death, but eternity as well. So that all people we know are going to die, but those who die in Christ continue to live. There is no death for those who have eternal life. If you believe in Christ, there is no death as far as staying dead goes or spending eternity in hell. Christians go directly from earthly life to eternal life. And this is a huge thing to consider, because again, you look at the Bible, very few people rose from the dead. 0.000000, right, way out there, 1% of all humanity has ever risen from the dead after they died. But yet Jesus here is saying there's a greater resurrection that you need to be more concerned about, and that all who believe in me will rise from the dead. There is no death as far as a believer goes. You go from this present life immediately into the presence of God. You go from this life, which we think is pretty good for the most part on some days, right? But it's going to only be instantaneously beyond anything we can imagine. So you go from here straight into eternity for all who believe in Christ. So when we think of someone rising from the dead, we think of these stories where the author of Hebrews is pulling them forward, but also we want to interpret these stories in light of Jesus Christ's teaching. And that's what the author of Hebrews is all about, right? Is seeing these things in the light of what Jesus Christ has done. So Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. And all who believe in him will rise from the dead. Where is Lazarus now? Is he still walking around on earth? No, he died, right? His body is here on the earth somewhere. What about the widow's son there in Luke? The son's body eventually stopped working, and he's in a tomb somewhere. So it is with Elijah and Elisha's individuals that they rose from the dead. They were raised from mortals to mortal life, only to die again. But Jesus here is speaking about something greater than that. Our goal is not just to live on this earth forever. We know that that's not the case. Our goal is to live in eternity with God forever. And so how do we do that? How can that happen? We look around and see that everyone is dying. Everyone has died before us. People are dying, whatever it is, every 6 seconds another person dies. What is our goal? Our goal can't just be longevity here, but our goal is eternal life. And the only way to have eternal life is through the author of life. It's through the one who is the resurrection and the life, who has the power to raise you from the dead. And that's Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of great theology there that Martha packs into this statement, and Jesus packs into his statement as well. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 says this. Paul says, so we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Interesting passage here, right? We would often think that the best thing for us is to stay in our flesh, to stay in our body. Like, this is the best that could be. Paul has a very well-rounded, very mature theology and says, I would rather leave this body any moment. Leave it on the ground, put it in a tomb, put it in a casket, whatever you want. I would rather leave this body because why? He will be present with the Lord. I mean, that's very mature thinking. It's hard to get our minds around, but that's what Paul is saying. Hey, be of good courage. I would rather be away from the body and be present with the Lord. But for now, we are with the body and we're away from the Lord. So death is not something, as I was getting close to Christmas here and I came across the text, just happened to fall, we're getting close to Christmas. It's like, it's kind of it could be a downer for some as we're approaching Christmas to think on these things. But yet, then I corrected myself. I'm like, Paul wouldn't say that, you know? It's like, man, this is wonderful to think on, because this is the reality that everyone is going to face. And we don't want to deny these truths. If you think of a Charles Spurgeon, there for a while I was trying to read one of his sermons every day, and they're pretty lengthy. But several things I noticed in every one of his sermons. Number one, he will always mention that God is sovereign. It seems like 100% of the sermons he mentions that fact. The other fact that comes up almost every sermon is you're going to die. Like seriously, every time you read a sermon, it's like, does he intentionally put that in all the time? But we live in a culture where that fact is hidden and it is suppressed. And then when it happens, everyone is shocked and blown away. Where if you tell the people and remind the people of this, and that you as a Christian have a greater hope, that Jesus is the resurrection, Jesus is the life, and all who believe in him will live even though they die. I mean, this is Christianity, right? So these are wonderful truths that we need to dwell on at Christmas, at Easter, throughout the year, that we have the one who has conquered death, hell, and the grave, that the author of life who started life is also the one that raises the dead and also guarantees that he will raise you from the dead because your belief is founded in him, the Christ, the Son of God. Going to John chapter 11, verse 38-44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And here we see that a man who had been dead for 4 days, still wrapped up, kind of like you would picture a mummy, right, has risen from the dead at the command of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is, as he has just told Martha, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. Let me give you a visual illustration of this. Rise." And Lazarus comes forth. These examples of people rising from the dead remind us, again, number one, God is sovereign over life and over death. And point number two, only a handful of people have ever been brought back from the dead. Yet all who are in Christ can expect an even better resurrection. This is Christianity. Your Christianity doesn't end when this life is over. People live to be 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, a few live over that, right? But that's not the end of your Christianity. Your Christianity goes on for all of eternity, and it only gets better after we leave this body, after we're united with Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Just look back a little bit at an earlier teaching. I know it's been like 10 years since we were in Hebrews chapter 2, but Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 is just exalting Christ and exalting Christ. He is greater than the patriarchs. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. Keeps going, he's greater than Joshua, and so forth and so on. But look in verse 14 and 15. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Like, you could focus in on that passage for quite a while. But Jesus has destroyed Satan. He has destroyed death. for all who believe in him. And they're not no longer given over to the slavery of fear, that death comes for every person. But for a believer, you've been set free from that fear. You should not have that fear anymore, because you know that the moment the body stops working, you will be in the presence of the Lord. So why would you be scared to be in the presence of the Lord? There is pure joy in the presence of the Lord. So it's neat. It's just beautiful how all this applies. It's not that you just know that you're going to have eternal life one day. It's you live in a reality that is different from those who do not know this truth. You're not a slave to the fear of the unknown. I wonder what's going to happen when I die. You know what's going to happen when you die. I mean, not the exact details of it, you know, but you do know, and you can trust in this. Turn over to John 14. John 14, chapter 1. John 14, verse 1, sorry. John 14, chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll just quickly, as we go over this, we want to look at two kind of side points here. One, that heaven is a real place, and it's beyond what we can comprehend or imagine fully, but it is a real place where we will really exist with Christ. And Jesus comforts his disciples here and gives them a brief summary of it. But look at verse 1. They're upset, they're distraught, Jesus is going to leave them, he announces he's leaving them. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here again, we see that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And also, there's wonderful comfort here that Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and bring you with me." So this is the comfort that he gives his disciples as he is going away. He says, "I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." This is us as well. All those who believe in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the Christ, the Son of God, we have this assurance, okay? The disciples are all going to die. And if we recall history, we know quite a bit of history. Most of their deaths are not recorded in Scripture, but it does look like they died horrific deaths, tortured and tormented and beheaded and crucified upside down, etc., right? But yet, where are they now? They're away from the body, and they're with the Lord, which Paul says is much greater. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58. I'm going to leave most of this chapter for you to look at in your discipleship today. But although a believer goes instantly to be with Christ at the moment of death, Paul reassures us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can have that confidence. We also acknowledge, though, that even believers' bodies are still in the ground. But there is going to come a day, as Martha has mentioned, that there will be a great resurrection from the dead, and that Christ will reunite body with soul. And it'll be something far more glorious than any body that we have now, but yet it will be somewhat, you might say, connected to or similar-ish to. Look at verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable," that's who we are now, "inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Very few people, again, who have ever been raised from the dead in all of human history. But yet, the point of this is, and the point of Jesus' teaching is, and the point of Paul's teaching is, it's all who believe in Christ will rise from the dead. And Paul gives us a little description here of what that will be like. Our perishable bodies must put on imperishable bodies, right? And that we will, that eternal place that God has prepared for us requires an eternal body, and that there is going to be a change that does take place, and Jesus is going to do this for every single one of us. Now, there is something even better than regaining mortal life. We look back at these stories and we think, man, that would be wonderful. You've lost loved ones. I've lost loved ones. We would love for them to come back with us, right? But that's not the point of these passages. It's not to look for that to happen. Years ago, a horrible teacher, Benny Hinn, on TBN Network, I remember him saying this. He said, one day TBN is going to be so powerful, so strong, God's anointing is going to be on it so much that you can prop your dead ones up in a casket in front of the TV, and God is going to raise them back from the dead. That's heresy. That's pure heresy, all right? And it did not happen, obviously, which would mean he is a false prophet, right? Get the rocks, right? This is a false prophet. But that's not the goal. That salvation is eternal, and Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. But death is a harsh reality. It is a sad reality. But yet, as a believer, you're not enslaved to that fear because you trust in God, and that the one who started your life is also the one who is going to be the resurrection of your life. Is Jesus Christ. So you go from, you just live this life immediately into eternal life, and there's no fear of this. And so anyway, as you look at this, look at verse 58. Knowing this, so embracing this reality, yes, widows received back their dead, but also everyone who believes in Christ will rise from the dead. How should this affect you in a regular daily life? Does Christ's resurrection power and the fact that you're going to rise from the dead because you believe in Jesus Christ, does it affect you on a daily basis? It should, right? Look at verse 58. He connects the dots here after he describes their body that they are going to have, the imperishable body. They're all going to rise from the dead, their bodies reuniting with their souls. And then he says in verse 58, therefore, remember, anytime you say that, therefore, it's bringing this thought forward. My beloved brothers, here's the result. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your net labor is not in vain. Wow, that's big. That's application. It's not just sound theology. Yes, I will rise from the dead. Yes, my body will be reunited with my soul. I believe that. But how is this affecting you regularly? Be steadfast. You should be unshakable. What's the worst they can do? Kill your body? Destroy you, right? I mean, that's what Paul is saying. Be steadfast, never wavering, never changing. Be immovable, set, living for God, no matter what this world brings your way. Threats of death, threats of poverty, taking homes away, taking this away. What's the worst you can do? Send me to heaven. I will be immovable. I will be steadfast. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we camp out on that moment today. We camp out on that truth today, that sound theology that we, as Martha, believe that, yes, you will raise the dead on the last day. And as Jesus said, that all who believe in him will rise. And well, we will not have to worry about what happens at death, but that we can rest fully, that our Savior is the author of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And that we know that what you have prepared for us, the place and how our bodies will be in eternity in your presence, are far greater than anything that we can think or that we can comprehend or that we can even imagine now. And God, help us to make the most use of this temporary life that we have. We will not be able to evangelize the lost in heaven. We can do that now. Help us to be the best husbands, the best wives, the best parents, the best neighbors. Help us to share the gospel, to help us to be steadfast. Help us to be immovable, knowing that our labors for you is not in vain. Help us to work and strive to make a difference in this world, and help us to not let the fear of death ever creep in, because we know that our Savior is the one who has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And we rest fully in the salvation that he has provided, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection from the dead for all who